Who knew? Our text for today is in the book of 1 John, and we are in chapter 5, and we are in verses 6 through 12. Next week will be our last kind of trip in 1 John, and then my intention is that we will spend 1 or 2 weeks on the Lord's Prayer, probably 1 week, because I do want to put a focus on prayer and what prayer really is kind of all about. And with all of the books and classes and DVDs and CDs and everything out there supposedly teaching us how to pray, Jesus tells us very clearly how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things he says is, when you pray, meaning that he expects that we're going to pray. You pray. So we'll be talking about that in a couple of weeks. But not that we shouldn't talk about prayer every day and every week, but we'll be talking about the Lord's Prayer in particular in a week or so. So our text for today is in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this is life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. John has hammered home a number of things throughout this letter, and he's been consistent about it. And one of the biggest things that he's hammered on continuously is that a correct view of Jesus is essential to salvation. And John wants us to be absolutely certain about two things in this text: that Jesus is God, and that there's no question about that, and that believers have eternal life. Now, is this passage a particularly easy passage of Scripture? Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it as, if not the most difficult passage of Scripture in the New Testament, and perhaps the entire Bible, he can't find another one. Now, people will say that Martin Lloyd-Jones was not a classically trained theologian. Listen, the guy was a doctor, he was a physician to the royal family in England, and he's a genius. And if he has problems with this passage, and he considers it to be difficult, I think it's okay if the rest of us do too. Because this is a very smart man who studied very deeply in the Word of God. Part of the problem is that it kind of seems like John is talking in code a little bit. But one of the things that we have to do is we have to put this passage in context. Because what we're hearing when we dive down on this passage is we're seeing one side of a conversation. How many of you have been in a restaurant, you know, on an airplane, in a bus, wherever it might be, in a car, and heard someone speaking, heard one side of a conversation? I mean, it's fairly common. I mean, in my professional life, I was trained to do several things. I was trained to always be listening to every conversation going on around me, because if you were in a courtroom or you were in a government building or a police station or anything else, all those conversations, or if you're in a business deal and you're in a foyer of an office building where people might be talking about the deal you're working on, you want to constantly be listening to that. It drives Debbie absolutely crazy. Because we will be at a restaurant and you will see a couple over there kind of talking to each other. And this happened not that long ago. And Debbie says to me, she said, "What's going on over there?" I said, "Oh, it's over." And she goes, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Oh, it's over. They're done." I almost said it like I was reporting on some soap opera that I'd been watching on television. It's like, "Oh, they're through." And I said, "He doesn't pay attention to her." And she goes, "What? Are you sitting at their table? What's your problem?" You know? And but I've just been trained to do that. The other thing that I've been trained to do is read upside down. You don't ever want to put important documents on your desk with me sitting on the other side of your desk, because I will read them. It's second nature. It's just, you're trained to do that. I had a mentor that trained me to do that, to read upside down. If you have a contract with somebody else sitting on your desk, I will know the terms of that contract before our conversation is over with. And if you're not careful, I'd use it against you. I mean, that was one of those kinds of things you were just trained to do. I mean, it's, and it was also trained to believe, but the problem when you're around conversations, particularly when you're hearing one side of the conversation, is you can get out of context very, very easily. And one of the things that's important to remember, and my mentor trained me, is sometimes in a conversation when you're hearing one side and somebody goes out of the way to fill you in on the other side, you're probably getting played. You mean they're offering us $3.5 million for that building? I can't believe that. You know, I mean, no, they're not. But the problem is putting things in context and realizing what's going on here. And what is going on in this instance is John is dealing with the Gnostics, what will become to be known as the Gnostics. He is dealing, and we are hearing his side of that conversation. We are getting his perspective on it. And it's a teaching that is entering the church, and it's very, very aggressive. And it's very, very damaging. And if we did not know about the Gnostics, and we did not know about the context of this, 1 John would be a bit of a head-scratcher. Verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." I mean, one of the questions you ask yourself is, what on earth is John talking about? And I will tell you that when you start talking about what John means by the water and the blood, I mean, the commentaries literally rage with what all that means. I mean, you get so many different versions of that. It's kind of incredible. On the one hand, you'll get some people that say that the water and the blood represent the rites or the kind of traditions that we participate in, for instance, baptism and communion. There are those that will say that the water represents water baptism and that the blood represents communion. Then you'll have others that talk about the fact that the water and the blood, what John means by that is when Jesus' side was pierced by the Roman soldiers at the time of crucifixion and water and blood came out. And it goes, it's a long list and it goes on and on. But the key to understanding this passage is knowing what the Gnostics were saying and teaching about Jesus. In particular, the teachings of a first century heretical teacher named Cerinthus. Now, Cerinthus is a name that you don't hear a lot, but you heard it a lot in John's day, because he was kind of John's protagonist. This is the guy that's going around all over the place arguing for what will become known fully and completely as the Gnostic position. And he was a vocal, open opponent of John's. And this is the kind of guy that it's like John, if John's in a town, he knows Cerinthus is going to be either ahead of him or behind him. And this is a guy that is under John's skin. I mean, it certainly seems to me the way that John approaches this. This is a guy that bugs him. He wishes he would just stop his mess. But what the Gnostics believed was that Christ was born, not Christ, he was born Jesus. He was born just a man, nothing more. There was nothing divine about him at his birth. Nothing at all. Just another guy. Nice guy, but just another guy. And they believed that when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, which we all agree actually took place. And it was at that moment that what they would describe as the Christ Spirit descended on the man Jesus, and he became Jesus Christ the Messiah. But up until that moment, there was absolutely nothing special about him. So before his baptism, he was simply Jesus. At the point of his baptism, he became Jesus Christ. They also believed that before Jesus took his last breath on the cross, the Christ Spirit left him. And that when he died on the cross, he was once again just a man. They believed that since the Christ Spirit cannot suffer death, that spirit had to leave before Jesus died. And John is writing this letter because of this inconsistent testimony that's going on in the church. There's an inconsistency. He's got Cerutus that's coming up with this stuff and other Gnostics that are coming up with this stuff. And this is a guy that's trying to help people sort out, sort through some very inconsistent and error-filled testimony. And John gets very clear. Remember, we've got 1 John. We won't be going through, at this point, 2 John and 3 John. But these are issues that are important enough. So John writes multiple letters. And one of the points that he makes about the people saying this kinds of stuff in 2 John, specifically 2 John verse 7, is, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." Know who it is we're talking about and don't listen to error. The Gnostics and the false teachers want you to believe that there's nothing divine about Jesus, except for maybe a small period of time. This is not, God did not send his son in the flesh. It's a critical distinction, and it's important. So when John says in verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood," what is he referring to? Again, are we trying to decipher code here? As I said before, there are all kinds of approaches in the commentaries as to what water and blood in this passage mean. But if you look at the Gospel of John, the expression of "by water" is used 3 times. In John 1, verse 26, verse 31, and verse 33. And each time it is used in relation to the ministry of John the Baptist. Now that's a big clue, and there are other clues. So I would suggest you look at it this way. And you can look at it however you want, but this is how I look at it. And I think I'm right. But I don't claim divine divine insight on this. I mean, I think this is the way, but this is how I look at it. Think of the water and the blood as bookends to the ministry of Jesus. Think of the water as the baptism by John the Baptist when Christ's ministry on earth begins. That is when the Gnostics would say he became divine. John makes it very clear. He's divine from day one. Okay, he's divine from before the dawn of time. He was born the Son of God. He was born divine. But Christ's ministry, when it was go time, was when John baptized him. Okay? Think of this, the blood, as the second bookend, which is Christ on the cross, the crucifixion. Water refers to his baptism by John the Baptist and blood as his crucifixion. Look at the description of Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Can you imagine that? Just think of that moment in time. Because there's no indication there that nobody other than a select few heard it. I mean, this is God saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the amazing thing is, there's still people who were there in that moment at that time who did not believe. And you have to ask the question is, what do you folks need to push you over the edge and believe in what's going on? John would agree with the Gnostics on one point and nothing else, that the ministry of Jesus on this earth officially began with his baptism. But any agreement on anything else ends right there in that moment. John makes it clear in verse 6 that he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. The Gnostics want to say, we're going to focus on the baptism. John is saying, okay, he was God before he was baptized. Baptism kicked off his ministry on earth, and the blood, his crucifixion, all point to who he is. John is making the point that Jesus Christ is Jesus the Christ. He was the Christ from the very beginning, from his birth all the way through his death, burial, and resurrection. He was born as the Christ and continued as the Christ. The fact that the Spirit descended on him and his earthly ministry began at his baptism does not alter the fact that he was not born just as an ordinary guy. He was divine from the beginning. What did the angel say to the shepherds in Luke 2:10 and 11 regarding the birth of Jesus? And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angels did not say, a really nice kid who has been born, and once he gets baptized, he will be the Christ. He is Christ the Lord this day. Now think for a second about the concept of the virgin birth. How many of us discount that? How many of us, and when I say us, I mean the church in total. I mean, that is one of the areas that people will just jump on and say, oh, well, you don't have to believe that. See, and once you start down that slope of saying things like that, you don't have to believe in that. You don't have to believe in the virgin birth because, well, you know, that's a cute story, but you don't have to believe in it because it's not critical to an understanding or belief of Jesus. It's true. There was a virgin birth. It was miraculous, and it happened exactly the way the Bible says that it happened. Because if I tell you anything else, what I'm telling you is that the Bible is not inerrant. That you can decide to believe what you want to believe based on your concept of what can happen. I mean, we get on the Catholics about the virgin birth and about their emphasis on Mary. And you know what? There is an overemphasis on Mary in the Catholic Church. It just is. But the reality is, the virgin birth is a fact. It is miraculous. It is one of the underpinnings of our understanding of who Jesus was. He was the Son of God and is the Son of God. He was born miraculously, and from his inception, he was the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior. On that, there can be no compromise. I mean, we've talked a lot about love in 1 John, and we should love, and we should love other people. But one of the things that we have to be really, really careful about when we're talking about love is that love can often be twisted and used for an excuse to compromise. If I love somebody, I want to get along with them. I want things to be okay. I don't want there to be a fight. I don't want there to be an issue. So really what I'm going to focus on is the stuff that's really important. And I'm going to determine what's important. And I'll be willing to compromise on that stuff because is it really worth a fight? Is it really worth alienating somebody? Is it really worth kicking somebody to the curb? And we shouldn't desire to alienate somebody or fight with somebody or kick anybody to the curb. But the reality is part of love is speaking the truth, and part of love is holding to the truth, and part of love is telling people when there's error and when there's truth and sticking to it. I'm not loving to my daughter when I let her do whatever she wants to do. If I don't check her up and say, you know what, that's going to hurt you if you go down that path, I'm not showing her love. She may call it that, I may call it that, but I'm not, if somebody says to me, I can pick and choose the parts of the Bible that I don't want to believe, and I don't want to believe in the virgin birth because it just sounds silly to me. I don't want to believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection because it's just beyond the scope of what I can wrap my head around. Well, I believe in Jesus. If I don't say that is truth, and that is foundational, and that is something that we have to agree on, I'm not doing them any favors, and I'm not showing them love. Romans 5:8 makes it very clear that Jesus was the Christ at his death. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10, 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. God raised Jesus from the dead. It's truth, and it's critical truth, and the Gnostics were denying this truth. We talked about the Jefferson Bible, the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson cut out all the miracles of Jesus and all the miraculous in the Bible. And what he called it was the moral teachings of Jesus. He renamed it. He cut out all the miraculous stuff and then just really kind of phrased the New Testament as the moral teachings of Jesus. Just another guidebook for conduct. Jefferson could not bring himself to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He could not wrap his head around it. And so what does he do? He cuts up the Bible. He cuts out the part that don't fit with the truth that he can grasp in his human mind. God never promised us that we were going to be able to grasp everything with our limited human mind. There will be questions that we will have till the end, till we meet him in glory. And the result is of Jefferson simply removing some portions of scripture that he didn't agree with and then argued that in doing so was not really that big a deal. Now that might seem silly to you, but the same thing is going on now with this deconstruction mess. We call it deconstruction today, and it's exactly the same thing. I'm pulling the portions of scripture out that I can't wrap my head around, that I don't like, that are too difficult or whatever. And when we talk about the blood, what is the significance of the blood? Why is that being used as a testimony? A holy God cannot allow sin in his presence. The wages of sin is death. So we have a big problem. We are sinners, and as a result, we deserve death. And God sees that problem and resolves that problem by sending Jesus to die on the cross. Jesus sheds his blood when it is really ours that is due. The blood is all about the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And that is why the false teachers today, just like the Gnostics then, so desperately attack the person of Jesus, in particular, Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. The Gnostic version of deconstruction angered John, and his anger was righteous, and it had to be addressed. And the deconstruction of our day should anger us. And it also, again, it should be righteous anger. Not self-righteous anger, righteous anger. And we need to confront it. So the real question John is asking is, who is Jesus? And it's the same question Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And Peter answered Jesus' question. Who do you say that I am? Who do they say that I am? Peter answers that question in verses 16 through 17. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, there is a correct answer to that question. Who am I? I am God. Jesus is God. There is a correct answer. It isn't just kind of up in the air for grabs. There's a correct answer. There's truth. Verses 7 and 8. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." What does John mean when he says there are three that testify? And what does he mean when he says testify? There are really three witnesses to the truth of who Jesus is. These witnesses are the Holy Spirit teaching through the apostles and the prophets, the water of Jesus' baptism, and the blood of his crucifixion. We talked about the baptism being the commencement of Jesus' ministry, not of his divinity, but of his ministry on earth. And his ministry testifies as to who he was and who he is. His life testifies to who he is. Just like his blood or his crucifixion or his death testifies as to who he is. It's his testimony. He is who he says he is. And think about this. The Father, God testified regarding the Son at his baptism. We talk about an audible voice. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. God makes it very clear who this person is. This is my Son. This is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. This is my Son, audibly. Hello. I mean, I can't even imagine trying to do the voice of God speaking out from heaven. Hello. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. I mean, boom, 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 boom. So there's no doubt. People still didn't listen, but there's no doubt. But think about how God testified as to who his Son was at his death on the cross. Think about the moment of Christ's death. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Matthew 27 through 51. Is there any question? I mean, do you need more? God's act in tearing the curtain from top to bottom symbolized his acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice, through which the way into his presence was opened. You see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. And God's testimony regarding his Son and his death was so miraculous and overwhelming that a battle-tested Roman centurion, who was a witness to the whole thing, looked upon the unfolding events, and his response is given to us several places in Scripture, but in Matthew 27, verse 54, where the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Do you think there was any doubt in the centurion who Jesus was? We're talking about testimony. We're talking about evidence. We're talking about proof of who this person is. God says he's my Son. What proof, what evidence do you need? You've got his life. You've got his ministry. You've got all of that. And then you've got his death. You've got how it lived out, how it played out, his blood. You've got a Roman centurion who's not studying, who's sitting at the synagogue listening to what people are saying. He's not studying. He's not with the apostles. There's no evidence that he had any communication with anybody before this. And yet at the time of Jesus' death, and you start, I mean, again, if hearing the voice of God is not enough, I don't know what you do need. But if you're going to see, I mean, this veil, the tabernacle, is as wide as someone's palm. It is a heavy fabric. It is woven tightly. It couldn't have been ripped from bottom to top by even multiple people. From top to bottom, it has to be miraculous. And then when you combine that with earthquakes and rocks splitting in two and people rising up, I mean, just on and on and on. And this centurion is sitting there saying, "Well, boy, sure looks like this was the Son of God to me. You know, I guess we got the message clearly who he was." I mean, undoubtedly there had been some banter among the soldiers saying, "This is the guy who says," I mean, they put the Son of the King of the Jews. And the centurion is sitting there going, yeah, you know, we kind of made fun of him. We kind of thought maybe he was kind of a little bit loopy, but it kind of looks like this was the Son of God. There's no doubt in his mind at all. But it's not just the water and the blood, the life and death of Jesus that testify. There's also the Spirit that testifies to us, and all three are in total agreement. Why does John give us the number of witnesses? Well, under Jewish law, you had to have at least two witnesses to validate any testimony. John takes two witnesses, the water and the blood, and adds a third, the Spirit. The message is clear. Folks, this is an airtight case. This guy is who he says he is and who God says he is. And you need to understand that and you need to believe it. Verses 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So who should we listen to? John's answer is pretty clear. Who you need to listen to is God. The beginning of verse 9 can seem a bit confusing. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. In the original Greek, the word if, as is being used here, is what is called a first-class condition assumed true. So really, the best translation would be, since we received the testimony of men. So what John's saying is, you've already listened to them. You're already listening to what they're saying. It's not if, it's since you have received, which means you've accepted the testimony of men. The testimony of God is greater. Who are you going to listen to? Let's face it, there are a bunch of human voices competing for your attention about who Jesus is. But there is one voice that rises above all the others, and that's God's. Why is the Spirit testifying in our hearts the greatest of the testimonies? Because as John says in verse 9, it is the testimony of God. The testimony of the Spirit is the greatest because it doesn't require anything external. It is direct communication from God to man. I mean, let's face it. I can preach to a room full of unbelievers. And I can really knock it out of the park, or at least think I have. And it will come at absolutely no impact until the Holy Spirit comes in and touches hearts and makes application and brings revelation. Thank you. I needed that. So I can do and say whatever you know I feel like saying, and it can sound really great and really good and really convincing, but it will have absolutely no impact until the Holy Spirit comes in and touches hearts and makes application and brings revelation. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings everything to life, makes sense of it all, and makes application in our hearts. It is an extremely intimate spiritual connection. Now, a lot of times people will say, well, I sat down with the Bible and came to Jesus, and I believe that happens. But I will tell you, someone with absolutely no interest in Jesus, and if you hand them a Bible, no interest in exploring, no interest in listening, no interest in doing anything, that's going to be a tough road to hoe. I don't ever say anything's impossible for God, but I've known plenty of people. I actually, in my college years, took a Bible as literature class. I mean, that's what it was. It was Bible as literature. There was nothing spiritual about it. It was just all about literature. Bible being seen as literature, just another book, just another set of interesting stories. I found it one of the most boring reads I'd ever been through in my life. Couldn't understand it. Couldn't understand why anybody viewed it as literature. Couldn't understand why anybody would want to view it as literature. Couldn't understand how anybody understood it in any way. It was like fingernails on a chalkboard to me. I had no interest in it. But at the point when I accepted Christ as my Lord, that book, the Bible, came alive to me. It went from being one of the most boring, hard to understand things to one of the most exciting, invigorating works of writing that I'd ever seen in my life. I couldn't imagine how all of this was still so relevant. Have you ever had the experience, and with me it's in Proverbs, where you go through Proverbs, and you know they're set up so you can go through a proverb every day. It's really a nice kind of little part of a reading plan. I don't think it's the reading plan, but it's part of a reading plan. And it's almost like every day or every time you go through it, it's speaking to something different in your life. Why is Ollie talking about lying? Why is he just talking about lying over and over and over again? You know? Why is he talking about, you know, lust over and over and over again? I mean, because it's a living, breathing document that's touching your life where it needs to be touched because of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what opens the book up. And as a result of allowing the Holy Spirit to work in my life as I started to go through Scripture, it became incredibly exciting. And why is God's testimony so important? John tells us in verse 10, because if we don't believe God's voice about who his son is, we're only saying one thing. And that we're saying God's a liar. God has told us who his son is. And if we choose not to believe him, no, I don't think you're right, we're saying God's a liar. And there's repercussions and consequences that come from saying God's a liar, just so you know. Verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The stakes are incredibly high. Eternal life is literally in the balance. Now, there was, particularly in the last couple of days, this last little bit that we're going to talk about here before we close changed. And it changed because of something I'll talk about in a second. But John says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does it mean to have something? And I'll tell you where it hit me. Somebody asked me yesterday how I was feeling. And I said, I have a cold. Now, what do I mean when I say that I have a cold? I say that that cold, that whatever it is doing its thing in me, through me, around me, right? I'm sneezing, I'm coughing, I don't feel good, I feel achy, I've got a fever, I've got all of these things. It's doing its work in me. When I say that I have a cold, I'm saying it's in me, it's affecting me, it's altering the way that I live, it's changing who I am, it's affecting my behavior, I'm becoming cranky. And let me tell you, when I am the world's worst patient, one of them. If not, my daughter is right up there with me, but I am like right at the top of the list. You know, it's like, why do you, I become very melodramatic. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. It's like, I don't know. So anyway, I tough it out most of the time, but I can get going. It's going to do its work in me, through me, or for me. If I have a cold or some other disease, it's going to work through every part of my body and do its thing. I started to think about how does this relate to other things. If I say that I have money, what do I mean? I'm telling you something. If I say I have money, it means not just that I have money, it means that I have the ability to tap into that money to do the things that money can do, to buy things, to acquire things, to work, you know, kind of to do all kinds of different things. And if I talk about a person, if I tell you I have a lawyer, what am I saying to you? I'm saying that I've got somebody who's going to act on my behalf, who's going to take care of business on my behalf, who's going to go into a room in a county city building and stand there in my place and defend me and take care of me. So when I say I have, I'm saying there's a whole lot that comes with that. I'm saying that that is what I am and what I'm about. If you have Jesus and all that it means to have him, you have eternal life. And if you don't have him, you don't have life. If you have Jesus, you have everything the Bible says that he does for you and through you. And that's a long list of stuff, not the least of which is eternal life. If you don't listen to God and believe what he says about his Son, it's you who are the liar. And it's a very high stakes game. What we are talking about is eternal life. And you have all you need if you have Jesus. And it's time to choose. And this is a world. It's an interesting world that we're in right now. Dave sent me a link to a video on YouTube about the church, the underground church in Iran, and how the church is, that's one of the fastest growing Christian churches in the world. And they don't have buildings, and they don't have assets, and they don't have kind of organizational structure. And what they're all about is discipleship. Because if you disciple somebody, they really understand and want to follow. So their focus is on discipleship, not on converts, because what they say is, if I convert somebody, then at the first sign of oppression or the first sign of persecution, they're liable to just flee because there's no basis there. So what we want to do is make disciples. And there was a talk about the need, the fervency, the desire to be all about Jesus in everything they did. And there was a woman from the church in Iran that was over in, I believe it was the United States. It was not in Iran at that point. And she was indicating, obviously they're being incredibly careful about protecting these people's identities and all of this other kind of stuff. So you never got a look at anybody other than just kind of a fuzzy thing of the people they were talking to. But she was saying she wanted to go back to Iran. She is now, I mean, these are people who every day when they leave the house, wives are saying to husbands, husbands are saying to wives, if I don't come back, I'm okay with that. Every day, there's a significant possibility. You're telling people that, because part of what they're doing is they're going out and witnessing to people. They're listening to God, and they're going out and telling people about Jesus, anybody that they feel that they're supposed to. Now, you're in a country where the risk of what might happen if you tell the wrong person about Jesus is pretty significant. You tell Joe from ISIS about Jesus, it isn't going to go well. You know, they're gonna string you up. And they've seen people in their lives that that's happened to. So they're ready every single day for there to be something bad to happen to them, but it's good from a kingdom standpoint. But they asked this woman, why are you wanting to go back to Iran? And she said, I'm starting to feel sleepy. In other words, she was becoming complacent. She was in a place that was safe. It was easy to worship, that things were, it wasn't strife, there wasn't persecution, there wasn't turmoil. We've got it easy in this country. There are people in the world who are dying every day for their faith. That the risk of what's going to happen to them if they tell somebody about Jesus is huge, but they feel compelled because there's no other option than to tell somebody about Jesus. And when we're talking about when we're talking about testimony and testifying and telling people who Jesus is, it's something we have to do. It's something that the world needs to know. And the devil would like to do nothing more than to have us in one of two categories. Either we say nothing because we are so afraid of what might happen if we do talk, or we're sleepy. We just are lethargic. It's comfortable. It's comfortable to come in on Sunday morning. It's comfortable to raise my hand when I'm singing a song. It's comfortable. It doesn't stretch me. It doesn't push me. It doesn't make me feel uncomfortable. It's not going out to the children. It's not going out to the community. It's not talking to people that look different than me, smell different than me, sound different than me. It's hard. But there's a reason we're being told by John that the testimony of who Jesus is, I gotta not get revved up there, see, it causes me a cough. But there's a reason we're being told the significance of the testimony of who Jesus is. Because, as we say, and we'll say it again, we are sent out into a world that is lost, dying, and needs to know our Lord. He is who he says he is. He was born miraculously. He did live as the Son of God. He did perform miracles. He was exactly who he said he was. He did die on a cross for the sins of all mankind. He was buried in a grave. He did rise from that grave and was resurrected. It all happened. It was all true. It's all amazing. It's all miraculous. And the world needs to know that, and we have to choose. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for all that you've done in our lives, all that you're doing in our lives, and all that you're doing through our church family. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who needs to make that decision, who needs to choose where they stand, help them to make that choice today. Help them to choose you. Help them to see that it is time to choose. There's a time for all of us to choose, and that time is now. So, Lord, be with us. Continue to give us favor as we minister in our community. Continue to give us the ability to tell people about you. Help it to be the burning desire in our hearts. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.